pray, but would you remain standing and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. But today we're going to consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through the end of chapter 3, on the subject of a pastor's concern for his flock. So here's the word of our Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that your spirit be present with us, that you would speak to our hearts from your word. For asking in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I think a question that we all ask ourselves is this: what is it that really matters? That's a common question. It's a question that we should be asking ourselves. What is it that really matters? What are the important things in life? Now, even if you haven't asked these questions, you live life according to those to the answers to these questions. Either wittingly or unwittingly, we behave, we act, we allot our time and our resources according to what is important to us. That's how we live. Our life is a demonstration of what is important to us. When I was in Greenville, Tennessee, in September, one of the deacons came to me and said, told me, I can tell you if a person is a faithful Christian by looking at two things, his checkbook and his calendar. Because, and what he meant by that is the way that we allocate, the way we live, the way we allocate our resources is really a declaration of what is important to us. And we need to figure out what is important and then live in that way. And Pastor Paul of Tarsus helped us calibrate what is important when he expresses his concern for the Christians that he left behind in Thessalonica. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you see that by the time we get to the passage that we read here this morning, Paul had just finished defending his conduct as a missionary while with them in Thessalonica. Paul may have been there as little as 3 weeks, and he left a planted church already there in Thessalonica. And now the passage that we read all the way through the end of chapter 3, he is defending his conduct against false accusations in his absence. And even though he's defending himself against these false accusations, his focus is on the Thessalonians' well-being. So for Paul, if he asks himself what is important, the answer he would give is the well-being of the people of God, the well-being of the church of Christ. And I would like for us to notice three things about Paul's focus on their well-being here in the passage that we read, but all the way to the end of chapter 3. The first thing I want you to notice is that is Paul's agony over the well-being of the Thessalonian Christians. Paul is agonizing to know, are they doing well? Is the Spirit working in them? Are they walking away from the faith? The second thing I want us to see is Paul's relief over knowing that they are doing well. And then thirdly, I want us to see Paul's prayers for the continued well-being of the Thessalonian Christians as they move on together in the service of the Lord. So first of all, look at Paul's agony over the well-being of the Thessalonian Christians in verses chapter 2, 17, all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. The first thing we see is that Paul had been trying to go back to Thessalonica since he left. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire." The expression here, taken away, communicates that he did not want to leave, but he was forced to leave. And when you read Acts 17, you see that's exactly what happened, that people were going to kill him, and the brethren in Thessalonica said, "You need to leave." And he went from there to Berea. And Paul was convinced that Satan was the one hindering him from going back to Thessalonica. In verse 18, he says, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, we don't know what that hindrance is. I tend to think that is just natural history, just providentially. He was not able to go back, because when you read the narrative of this time of Paul's life in Acts 17, 18, and 19, nothing is mentioned there as some supernatural act that kept him from going back to Thessalonica. But Paul was desperately trying to go back to Thessalonica because the Thessalonian Christians were the demonstration, the proof of Paul's faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. One of the proofs that what Paul was saying was true is that people were being converted. And the Thessalonians were proof of that. He saw all his brothers in Christ that came to know Jesus under his ministry just as that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he tells them that they are their letter, his letter of recommendation. So all these, what he calls super apostles, coming to Corinth and claiming to be a greater apostle than Paul, and they had all these degrees, all these letters of recommendation, and Paul says, "Look at yourselves. You are my letter of recommendation because you came to faith under my ministry." And that's how he saw the Thessalonians as well. And he's been trying to go back. And he's been trying to go back. Not only he, but Paul, and but Silas and Timothy as well. There was the two others in his missionary party wanted to go back. But since they couldn't do that, since they couldn't go back to Thessalonica, the next best thing is to send one of them back. And we read that in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul was desperate. He wanted to know, how are they doing? How are they doing? I want to know. I want them to be in the Lord. So he decides, okay, what we'll do? Silas can't go. I can't go. We're going to send Timothy so that Timothy can check out what's going on, because I can't stand anymore not knowing how the brethren are doing. Now, there's lots of things going on here in these few verses that actually encompass several hundred miles geographically and a period of time here. So I think it would be helpful for us to think a little bit about the timeline and geographical line of what's going on here. So Paul ministers in Thessalonica for somewhere between 3 weeks and 6 months. It's difficult to know. We know that he was for three Sabbaths in the synagogue before he was kicked out, but he was violently sent away from Thessalonica. But then he goes to Berea and starts proclaiming the gospel there. And as the King James says, the Jews found some lewd fellows of the baser sort to kick him out of town, some thugs from the marketplace. And he's kicked out of Berea. And from there he goes to Athens. And he preaches there with very little result. It's the first time in the book of Acts that we read that Paul's preaching was not received with mass conversion. And from there he goes to Corinth. When he arrives in Corinth, he's at the lowest point in his ministry. He's depressed. He says that. He's in Acts chapter 18. He's depressed. He's down. He's discouraged. He's in despair. It's likely that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says he was discouraged and so on. And he's down, and he's desperate to know how the Thessalonians are. And so he sends Timothy to go meet them, to go see how they are. And he's just waiting there. And the idea you get is that he's waiting at the edge of the seat, waiting for Timothy to come back. And eventually Timothy comes back with good news. In verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and you then that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also see you." So he's excited. And in response to that excitement to the good news, he writes 1 Thessalonians and sends them back with Timothy, saying, "Timothy is a co-worker, a colleague in the same stand as I am, and I'm sending them to you as if he were I. And he should have the same impact as I would have," Paul says. And the main reason Paul is struggling is because Paul was concerned that persecution for the sake of the gospel was going to take a devastating toll in the life of the Thessalonians. He had suffered persecution there, and he thought, "Man, I left this baby church behind. And I'm afraid that if they are persecuted by the Jews and the local government in Thessalonica, they are going to be devastated there." Now, Paul had already warned them that they were going to suffer persecution. In chapter 2, verses 14 and on, he says there will be afflictions that you're going to be suffering. In chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about these afflictions were known to you. So Timothy was going to go back there and exhort them and establish them in their faith. And I don't believe here is the subjective faith. He wasn't there just to cheer them on. He was there to deliver the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He was going to preach them content that will encourage them to remain faithful to the Lord. And here I think we come to the two first lessons of this sermon. The first one is this: a faithful proclamation of the gospel includes the warning of the cost of following Jesus. Paul, in his concern for the Thessalonians, said, "You need to be aware that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to suffer for that belief." In verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, "For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." Intrinsic to the true proclamation of the gospel is a warning of the cost of following Jesus. It's important that people know, contrary to what a lot of people say, that following Jesus Christ is not a bed of roses. It's not calmness. It's not everything falls into place. It's not all problems are going to be solved. There's no guarantee of that. The only guarantee that we have is that we are going to pay a cost for following Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, Luke sets up the what's going on there by saying there was a great crowd following Jesus. People were excited about Jesus. They were there. The church, as it were, was full. It was an outside church, outdoor, maybe an amphitheater. And there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people following Jesus. And you can see the excitement. And you can see what a pastor would do today, right? That would encourage a crowd and say how thankful they are. They're here. It's so good that you're following Jesus and so on. But that's not quite what Jesus does. It says, Luke says, in Luke 14, starting verse 23, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" To that, all the consultants say, "Jesus, what are you doing? People are going to stop following you if you keep on saying these things." And yet Jesus says that is intrinsic, that is of the essence, inherent to the gospel itself. Without it, you don't have the gospel. And Paul follows that. "I want to encourage the Thessalonians. I'm afraid that they're going to falter in their faith. How am I going to encourage them?" Well, I need to encourage them for them to be realistic about their faith, and that you will face persecution. So what does this tell us about an approach to proclaiming the gospel that removes any uncomfortable ideas? What should we be our attitude in warning others about the cost of following Jesus? Should we just try to convince them to follow Jesus at all costs? Or should we call them to evaluate the cost? As a matter of fact, in Luke 14, Jesus says, who would build a tower without first considering the cost and materials and so on? Who would fight a war without first taking a look at the army that the other person has and seeing that he can win the battle? And Jesus says, don't follow me thoughtlessly. Consider the cost. Consider the cost. I came not to bring peace, but to bring the sword. And I'm going to divide families. And you're going to have parents against kids and kids against parents. You're going to have brother against sister and sister against brother. You're going to have mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and so on, because the gospel divides and divides between the church and the world. And that's part of proclaiming the gospel. So have you considered the cost of following Jesus? Have you considered that it costs your life? Jesus doesn't want anything else. That's it. What he wants is your entire life. That's the cost. There's nothing that you can keep to yourself. It's not, well, you know what? I'm going to give 99.9% of my life, of my thinking, of my heart, of my behavior to Jesus. I'm just going to keep this 0.1%. Jesus says, no. It's the entire life. It's dying to self. That's what the cross does. It kills people. It's dying to self. That's the cost of following me. And so let's be very honest here this morning. If you're not willing to do that, don't fake it. Don't fake it. Don't pretend that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because you are not. Unless you consider the cost and you are willing to give what the cost is, that's daily dying to yourself, realizing that I do not matter. Only Christ matters. If that's not where you are, then don't deceive yourself thinking that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because you don't meet the minimum. This is the minimum qualifications to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want us to see here, the second teaching from this first part, is that suffering for the sake of the gospel should be expected by all Christians. Because Paul, as Paul says in verse 3, we are destined for that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't even use a... He says that is what's going to happen. That's why I have a hard time with any position concerning the end times that says that things are going to get way better for Christians. Because Paul says that if you endeavor to live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. That's the life of a Christian. And you need to be ready for that. That's part of counting the cost of following Jesus Christ. So Paul was concerned, agonizing over the well-being of the Christians in Thessalonians, and how relieved he was when Timothy comes back and says, they are doing great, they miss you as much as you miss them, and they are growing in the Lord. We see that in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, if in our affliction and distress we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your face. In my mind, I picture Paul sitting in Corinth, building his tents, though he's a tent maker. That's why the term tent maker comes. He's provided for his ministry by actually building tents out of goat skin. And he's there building his tent, sewing his tent, and for every time the needle would go through, he would take a look at the horizon to see if Timothy is coming back. No, Timothy's not coming back yet. He kept on and then looks up again. No, Timothy's not back yet. Finally, he sees Timothy in the distance and says, man, that's Timothy. I can't really tell if he's smiling or if he's sad. I'm going to run to him. And when he gets there, Timothy says, they are doing great. And you can just imagine the relief in Paul's. All of a sudden, he has a little pat in his step. His shoulders are farther back because that burden of just struggling, agonizing over the well-being of Thessalonians is gone. And he is rejoicing in the Lord because the Lord is working through them, that even through persecution, they are standing and growing and loving one another. And Paul writes to them in verses 7 and 8, you know what? Your faith has encouraged us. We are suffering for the sake of the gospel, but you are an encouragement to us by your faithfulness to the Lord. And notice Paul's indescribable joy in seeing the gospel at work in his brothers and sisters in Christ in verses 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God? I think this is something we need to work on in ourselves, all of us, starting with myself and the rest of us, to rejoice in what the Lord is doing in other people's lives. That's one of the reasons why we started that Community Building Sunday, where we ask people to come and the fifth Sunday of the month and share something that the Lord's been doing, the work of the Lord in their lives. And we rejoice in seeing that. We rejoice to see that the people of God is growing by His Spirit. But yet, we often are more excited about some temporal accomplishment than we are in the growth that we're seeing in our sisters in Christ. Do you know how the person next to you is doing spiritually? Do you know what the Lord's been doing in their lives? Do you know how they're growing? And are you excited about that? And notice that Paul wants to be with them again so that he can supply what their faith is lacking in verse 10. He wants to talk to them. He wants to talk to them about Christ. He wants to make sure that they know everything about Christ. And that's why they want to be together. He wants them to know more about Christ in order to persevere in their faith. Now, knowing more about Christ may not cause you to ultimately persevere in the faith, but you cannot persevere in the faith without knowing more about Christ. And is this what our relationships are about? Are we knowing more about Christ because we are in relationship with one another? It should be the case. That we are better, that we are closer to Christ, that we are more aware of Christ because we are in each other's lives. That's the sentiment that we see here in Paul. And as a result of that, he prays for the Thessalonians. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love in one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The first thing we see here is that this passion for growth in Christ, this passion for their well-being led Paul to pray. Simple question. How many times do you pray for the people in the church this week? Have you prayed at all for the people in the church this week? Have you looked at the directory and see who are the people here and prayed for them? Paul's desire to see people growing in the faith caused him to pray for them. And Paul finds great comfort in the sovereignty of God as he's praying for the followers of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way. May God direct our way. He's praying, I want to be with you, but I'm praying that God is the one that does that. I pray that God is the one that directs my way to you. And that word, translated direct, means make it straight, to level it in the building of a road. So that's what Paul is praying, that the Lord would make the road straight and direct so that he can go visit with them. Not literally the road, but that God will open the way for him to go see the Thessalonians. Now, there's no record of Paul ever going back to Thessalonica to visit them. Paul intensely desired to go back there because of the way that he left. He was kicked out of town soon after planting the church. He didn't know how they were doing. And he yearns to be again with his children in the gospel. So he prays that God would take him there. And he prays earnestly and intensely. He wants to be with the people of God. He wants God to open the door for him to go there. But after he prays, he rests in the sovereignty of God, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do right. Paul does not forget his theology when he prays. And we must not either. We must pray and pray earnestly for each other. We must pray, we must just do a Jacob. And, so, and the Lord must be telling us, let me go. And we say, I'm not going to let you go till you bless my brothers and sisters. Is that God's attitude towards you? Is he saying, you've been here so often, just let me go. Is that how God addresses you in your prayers? Or is he saying, wow, haven't seen you for a while. Paul's desire to see the church of Christ grow in the faith drove him to his knees, praying that the sovereign God of the universe would cause this people to pray. And we do the same. We pray and we pray earnestly, but when we are done praying, we trust that whatever the answer to our prayer is, that answer is the best answer that our sovereign God could have designed for us. Do you know why? Because we know that all those things work together for our good. Because we are the called of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who loved God. And in this petition, we also see Paul's desire, a heartfelt desire to be with his brethren. He prays, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way. I pray that God does this one thing, and that is that he reunites us, that we might be together and worship him together. Let me ask you this. Do we yearn for the fellowship of the saints like Paul did? Is that our prayer? Are we eager to see our brethren in Christ? Are we striving to assure each other in the faith that was once delivered to the saints? No, we need to pray that our Heavenly Father would give us this desire, that he would direct us to one another. And Paul knows that even if he never sees them again, God can continue to work in them. Look at what he says in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. In our translation, the first word is and. It should actually be but, because he's actually making a contrast. So I really want to be with you. I really want to be with you. I pray that God would do what he can to get me there. But if he doesn't, I know that he's going to continue to cause you to grow. Paul is saying that regardless of what happens to him, whether he comes to them or not, whatever the case may be with him and his companions, Paul wants God to bless them abundantly. Paul here shifts the attention from what he wants. He wants to be with the Thessalonians for what is best for the Thessalonians, that they would grow in the Lord. That's really what he cares, that they would grow. So Paul prays, God cause them to increase in love. It's interesting that we read in chapter 4 that the Thessalonians are really good at loving. As a matter of fact, they were known throughout the Christian world as the loving ones. That's how people talk. The church in Jerusalem will be talking about the Thessalonians. Said, oh, do you know about the Thessalonians? Oh, the loving ones? The ones who are really good at loving each other? Yeah, I've heard about them. That's how people were talking about that. We read that in chapter 4, verse 9. But he prays for them, not just that they will love one another, but that their love for each other would abound. And this should be our prayer and heart's desire, to love one another more and more. Now, this is always a need for God's people. This prayer is always a need for God's people. It is hard to love one another sometimes. Isn't that fair to say? It's okay to agree that. I'll be the first one to say it's hard to love people at times. We get hurt, we feel like it's all about us, and then we feel like we don't have to love them. But our pattern for love is God's love for us. There's nothing lovely in us. Do you get that? to get there, that there's nothing lovely in us, and yet God, through Christ, loves us because of his Son. That's it. There's absolutely nothing in us that attracts God to us. And yet he loves us through Jesus Christ. So we don't love each other because of whom we are, but because of whom Christ is and has done for us. So we pray with Paul that our love for one another would abound. And Paul prays that the Thessalonians would have the same love that Paul has for them. Look again at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So Paul is saying, Lord, give the Thessalonians a love for one another that's similar to my love for them. That's a prayer right there. That's a courageous prayer. Are we willing to pray that? Can we pray that prayer? Can we ask God? So here the Thessalonians are the spiritual children of Paul. And he prays, give my children the love for one another that is similar to my love for them. Can we pray that for our children? That, Lord, give my children a love for the brethren that's similar to my love for the brethren. Do we want our children to relate to other people in the church like we do? If we pray that, are we praying a blessing on our children or are we praying a curse on our children? Do we love the brethren? We need to pray for that. May God give us grace to be able to pray this prayer. And as we finish here today, we see that increase in love for each other and for the body of Christ results in holiness before God. Look at verse 13. So Paul says, I'm praying these things in verses 11 and 12 so that with the following result in mind in verse 13, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. What Paul is praying here is that in loving one another, we would experience eternity. That the best way to experience what's going to be at the coming of Jesus Christ for the believer is to love the saints right now. So in one way, what Paul is saying is that if you want to experience heaven, love the people on the pews next to you. The people in the back, the people in the front, the people in the middle, the people on the sides, everywhere. And you might think, oh, heaven stinks. If that's what heaven looks like. And so the problem is not with the Bible, it's with you and your attitude towards loving the saints. Because that's really, if you want to experience heaven, love. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, if you want to experience love and be loved, is experience love and love. Because I can't see people hearing this message and thinking, yeah, he's right, people should love me. I'm mad at them because they're not loving me and they're not demonstrating love for me. But that's not, Paul is not saying that anywhere here. He's saying, you love. Don't worry about what other people are doing. You love. And by your loving other people, you experience heaven on earth. You're going to be blameless and holy before the Lord. And you can see that makes sense. That because when we're loving other people, our eyes will stay on the Father and the Son, since they are the source and pattern of love. As we love other people, we're going to think less, spend less time thinking about ourselves, and we're going to be thinking about other people. We'll keep each other accountable. We'll pray for each other. We'll encourage each other. We'll counsel each other. And all of that will cause us, in a very small way, to experience eternity in the presence of Christ right now. Talk about living your best life now. That's that. And it has nothing to do with how much you have. It has everything to do with your love for the brothers and sisters that Christ has brought into your life. So what is important in life? According to Pastor Paul of Tarsus, the well-being of those who belong to Christ is of utmost importance. And the big display of that well-being is our love for one another. May God give us the years to hear what the Spirit says to the church through this passage that we considered this morning. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you that you are a God who loves, and we are able to love because you first loved us. We pray that we would be yearning for growth in our brethren, in ourselves, in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. that we would be earnestly in prayer, that we would be interested in their growth, and that we would love one another, because that's the pattern you've set for us for eternity to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.